what's Romans 14 about? Somebody want to remind us from last week? Okay, receiving your brother, specifically when you are in disagreement over what is called a disputable matter. That's what verse 1 says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. So doubtful things. This is what we're talking about. This is what he's looking at. There's principles that we need to take. The first principle we looked at was that why should we receive one when they're so obviously wrong on this in our mind? Why should we receive him? Because God has received him, right? That's the first principle. Second principle, in receiving a brother, you be fully convinced in your own mind. I have witnessed this, you probably have as well, that a lot of people, you get the feeling when you're discussing something with them, that they're not so much trying to convince you of their position, but trying to convince themselves. When people use ad hominem sort of attacks, when people use logical fallacies, exaggerations, it's almost always because they are not convinced in their own mind. They're almost trying to convince themselves of something, and so they've got to lash out. It's not receiving your brother to not hear him and thus be able to express his position, though that position is different from yours. It's not loving, it's not receiving him to inaccurately portray his position. It's not receiving him. You know that you have fully understood your brother's position if you ask him, repeat it to him, and you say, is this what you think? And if he agrees, then now we can start talking about whether it's right or wrong. But until you have both agreed that you're actually saying that thing, there's no reason to keep the discussion going, right? Many, many issues out there. I find that people find it much easier to contend with a stereotype or to contend with a more of a false version of it, an extreme version of whatever that position is, rather than contend with actually what your brother is saying. So that's what he's describing here. Let each be fully convinced in his mind. The third principle we looked at last week is what our purpose is, why we even hold to things, why we would even care about such matters is because we recognize that we have a responsibility to whatever we do it as to the Lord. That's what we're doing, why we're doing it. And so as your brother seeks to do as to the Lord, then give him freedom to do as unto the Lord. You be fully convinced in your mind, you give him freedom to do as to the Lord. So this phrase, as to the Lord, we didn't go any further in this last week. We kind of ended right here. Well, I guess we went a little further, but in the same topic. Obviously, this rules out receiving a brother under certain circumstances. Now, I don't mean it has to be personal, but I mean this rules out saying this is a disputable matter under certain circumstances, right? Because we need to understand that what is a disputable matter? You know, what is a doubtful thing and what is not? He gives two examples, right? What are the two examples? Okay, the holy days, the holidays, and the food, the diets, right? Those are the two examples. Those are just examples. There's more than that. But one of the things, what is not, I guess you could say, what is not a disputable matter? Okay. Something like Christ actually rose from the grave. So there are non-disputable matters that are theological in nature. The things that the Bible says are theologically true about God and have effects or ramifications in the nature and work of God. The gospel. We're not going to say, oh, this is just a disputable matter. In fact, the Bible would say the opposite. One who comes preaching another gospel, are we to receive him? Galatians chapter 1, right? We're not to receive one who comes preaching another gospel. We're to actually curse him. Let him be cursed, it says. 3 John says, don't even entertain such a one into your fellowship. So those that have a teaching opposing the gospel or against the gospel, against the plain things in the word of God that are related to God's work and God's person, That's not what he's talking about. But you have another category, not just things like theological things, and this is where he's talking about mostly, it's things we do. Not so much things we believe, but things we do. That's what he's talking about, right? Whether you keep that holiday or you eat that food. So he's talking about more action or more application of the Bible than even necessarily theological points of view in the Bible. So what is one really good check that we see here in this text that you have in front of you? What is one really good check as to whether it's a disputable matter or not? Okay, maybe. But there are things people do that are disputed that shouldn't be disputed. Like, they're wrong. Okay, whether or not it's to the Lord, whether it can be to the Lord for the glory of God. Okay. Right. So is there a way in which I can participate in this activity? I can do this thing and yet still glorify God in the doing of it? Or is there a way in which I cannot do this thing and I'm glorifying God by not doing it? In other words, it's not that this is open season. If there's ever a disagreement, what we're supposed to do of practice, what we're supposed to do is just say, hey, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Just do your own thing. I'll do my thing. You feel like being married to three or four people. I feel like not being married to three or four people. You know, live and let live. That's not what he's talking about. Matters of sin, matters of morality, things that do not glorify God objectively are not in this category he's talking about. So let's back up. A holiday. Just generally speaking, any holiday. He's not talking about a specific one here, is he? Is that objectively something that one could do for the glory of God by celebrating that holiday? Yeah. Could you see how somebody could, objectively speaking, not celebrate that holiday and still glorify God? Yeah. Therefore, that's the disputable matters he's talking about. What about eating a certain kind of food? Could one eat a certain kind of food and glorify God in it? Sure. Could one not eat a certain kind of food and therefore be glorifying God in their abstinence from it? Yeah. Okay, that's the disputable matter. Can someone live in sexual immorality and glorify God in it? No, it's not a disputable matter, right? Do you see what we're saying here? Right. 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 Applying the principle of wisdom, which we're going to get to, is one of the ways in which we are to make those decisions. But yeah, so most of these things that are disputable matters, they're things where we would look at it, we would say, the scripture is not equally clear on this matter as these matters over here. Now, the reason why I think that's a fantastic thing to think about, but it also creates a problem because the person who is fully convinced in his own mind, he's pretty sure the scripture is clear there, even if it's not. People can be very certain of the clarity of scripture in something when they shouldn't be as certain as they are. Right. When it is. Yeah. So you bring a very good point up. How then are we going to know what are these things that can glorify God, disputable, and the things that are, whether you do or don't do, because that's what we're talking about. Those are the disputable matters, right? Whether you do it, you glorify God. Whether you don't do it, you can glorify God in how you either abstain or do. How are we to be able to figure out then? I mean, because we recognize that we can't just say anything goes. Any disagreement amongst Christians fits in this category. We can't just say that because there are things, like I said, the example, someone believes that you can commit adultery, some believe you can't. Like, just because there's disagreement amongst Christians does not mean, okay, automatically get thrown in this category. So what are we to do? How are we to know? It's kind of jumping off the comment over here. Yeah, we got to know the word, right? We got to know the scripture. We got to know the scripture in its context. We got to understand it in its plain sense, in its plain meaning. And it's not just that we got to know a verse that supports our opinion, we think. What do we have to know beyond just knowing like specifically a verse or a chapter or a place? We have to know the entirety of it, right? I mean, we have to understand the unity of it. This is perhaps a silly example, but bring back the idea of people who might say, well, I think you can have more than one wife, and I think you can't have more than one wife. Polygamy. I use an example no one here is really struggling with right now. Somebody might say, well, yeah, you look at David, Abraham, Moses. I mean, look at all these people. They're polygamists. I'm going to grab this scripture, bring it to the table, and say, God even says in one passage of scripture, I gave to Solomon, I think it was, or was it David? I can't remember now. I gave you your riches and your wives. And they grab that and they're like, oh, God gave them. Therefore, it's God's will, his pleasure that people should have. It's a disputable matter. Leave me alone in this. See, anyone can take a verse or a phrase, a chapter, pull it out, and then try to use it to apply to allow them their freedom in that thing they want to do. This is why the unity of Scripture is so important. We have to know the big picture. We have to know what's happening through here. Jesus deals with this with the Pharisees, with the issue of divorce, right? They wanted to bring out this one little piece out from Deuteronomy, and he tries to give them, not just explain that one little piece, but he tries to explain it in light of the whole context of God's kingdom from creation, right? He goes all the way back to Genesis, and he says, wait, you forgot, you forgot the first thing that was said. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and they shall cling to his wife, and they two shall become one. So two, one. So he goes back there. He's giving the unity of Scripture idea. When you look at the big picture and the plain principles and commands in Scripture, that actually qualifies some of those obscure passages and verses that maybe someone might try to pull out to use to enhance their freedom or liberty as they see it. So I just wanted to bring out that when we talk about disputable matters, we're not just talking about things where people just disagree. We're talking about where they disagree, Christians disagree, and there is sufficient biblical evidence that can support both positions. That's in the category here. Do we see then how this is now narrowed down a bit? It's not that the gray area has become broader. It's actually become more narrow, right? Because I think there are a lot of things that Christians do that they think is one of these disputable matters that if they got into the Word and started discussing and looking at the Word, they find out the Scripture does actually address the issues in a moral sense, in a right and wrong sort of sense. You will find, I think if you have not already in your walk of faith, that generally the more mature you become in your knowledge of the Word, the more open you are, more receptive you are in disputable matters, and the less receptive you are in the plain things of the Word. In other words, you find yourself being strong on those principles, and you find yourself having far more grace and acceptance in those areas that are not. And I've just seen that from a matter of perspective. Immature people, generally speaking, for some reason, really drill down on actual disputable matters with dogmatism, but find themselves sometimes often very fuzzy and fluid on the plain and main things of Scripture. It's weird how it does kind of a backwards thing there. Watch out for that. Just watch out for that when you're encountering people. People that are dogmatic, just dogmatic about things that you're like, well, the Scripture is not clear on that. Watch out. There is concern in that dogmatism that can often be found in a legalistic view. viewpoint. Maybe. I don't want to go too far on bunches of different ones, but if there's a couple examples besides the scripture ones that you thought may be helpful, that'd be fine. Mm-hmm. let me bring this up. So the issue here, I do believe the issue of smoking cigarettes would fall into this category of disputable matter. To a degree, because there's other categories alongside of it. This is not just that there's one category. This is what he's going to get to in Romans 14 a little bit further. There's another principle that actually overshadows that principle, right? So what I mean by it's in that category is you cannot find plain scripture to describe such an activity positively or negatively, right? I mean, there's principles perhaps that one could apply and they ought to apply, and wisdom things, and really when it's like the diet thing, the meat, there is wisdom principles that we have to apply to the situation. He's not saying that both sides of the view here have equal amount of principle behind it. There is some that he addresses the issue later and says, listen guys, the people that are refusing to eat meat, they're wrong. Right? He says the principles teach us, and he doesn't give a command, he gives a principle behind it. So there can be some dispute there, but this is what he's going to get to. In all of these matters, you have to think about another situation, which actually brings up, I'm glad you brought that one up, because it's really not about smoking, it's really about what he says in verse 7, right? For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. Meaning, we're not alone. There are people that are influenced and impacted by our liberty. And Paul is going to say in another place, if then eating the meat makes my brother, causes him to stumble in sin, I will eat no meat while the world stands. Even if I can, there's a principle or principles that overshadow what I should do. And so an issue like that, which I don't really want to get into the merits of smoking or not smoking, because that's missing the whole point of the text. I mean, not missing the whole point. That's the wrong way to say it. That's getting away from what we're trying to do here. But that example is one of those examples. It's a good example, I think. A good example, because you phrased it also another way. You talked about how between Sunday school and church, and you made it sound like it wasn't just an individual who was, you know, smoking a cigarette by himself somewhere kind of a thing. Right, but it also is the idea of what is it communicating? What is it communicating about the glory of God? What is it? And I'm not making a judgment of what it's communicating. I'm simply saying that often is not thought of by those individuals. This phrase, verse 7, is often not thought about in when we make these sort of decisions, this third principle. We think about ourselves. I can, instead of, you don't live to yourself. We as the body of Christ are not allowed by God's, in his grace and mercy, by God's grace and mercy, we are not allowed to make our decisions based upon the fact that I can, because we don't live to ourselves. Anyone who has a family understands that concept. When you start having children, you don't live to yourself anymore. Like, right? You can't make decisions based upon what you want, or what you can, or what you're free to do. Now you got to make some decisions differently. Because, and I'm not just talking about moral things, I mean just in life. Like, you just don't get to eat whatever you want whenever you want, because the kids eat it before you even get there. I mean, there's all these things, right? You're now no longer to yourself. Conversely, this is the very reason why Paul the Apostle says that he was happy to be single, right? Because he recognized when he gets married, he no longer can just go and pick up and go here and preach this message here and do this there, because he would have a responsibility to a wife. He wouldn't live to himself in that sense. Now, he viewed himself, submitted himself to the church in general, but that idea that when we live in a community, we live relationally, that's a huge principle in trying to debate disputable matters. We live in community. What I do impacts you, and what you do impacts me. And the sooner we get that idea, the sooner we find ourselves far more willing, I think, to forsake certain things for the good of another, or to embrace even some things we would not have done before for the good of another. Right. So that would be one of the principles that one would need to apply from the scripture in order to make that decision, right? And it's a biblical principle. In fact, you can find Proverbs is filled with that particular principle. Right. Right. And actually, both of these discussions, we're actually moving further in Romans 14, where he's getting at. We're moving further to where he's getting at with this. And that brings up a really interesting point to me, and that's this. Will these disputable matters change over time in culture and place? Will that be different? And so if we just make a thou shalt not eat the meat, right? What's going to happen when that's no longer an issue, right? That's the problem with this, not looking at these disputable matters as principled things and things we're trying to adjust and adapt to and apply the principle in our current situation, biblical principles. We'll find ourselves standing for against things that nobody even knows about, and fighting for things that's not even a part of our current cultural situation. It's not flexibility in the things of God, it's application, principled application based upon the clear and plain teachings of the Word of God. And this is the hard part. The reason why it's easier to just say thou shalt not on these sorts of things is because then I don't have to get in the Word and figure out how to apply it in my current setting. That's a lot harder. That's a lot more work, isn't it? It's a lot more work to actually try to figure these things out with the Word of God than it is to just say, well, we didn't do it 100 years ago, so we're not doing it today. We got to look in God's Word, and that's work. And that takes spiritual endeavor, effort. So I don't want us to get just talking about all the different issues, because I want to get to the more of the principles here. Let's move on a little bit in our text here. We talked about this last week. Why do you judge, verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And this is similar to the previous one, but this is kind of a fourth principle here. this is not meant to be, in the context, as some think it is, like as a frightening warning. Make sure you do what you do and you don't do. If you eat the meat or don't eat the meat, make sure that you're doing it the right way, because one day you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and he's going to say, why did you eat that burger when you were supposed to be eating vegetables? Or why did you go to that holiday when you weren't supposed to? That's not what he's talking about. In the context, he's talking about, this is the emphasis. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The emphasis is not the judgment seat of Christ in his context. The emphasis is receive your brother, because he's going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and you're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. This goes back to the first thing he said in the first verse, right? The first part of the chapter. Who are you to judge the Lord's servant? Don't worry. The Lord will do that just fine, right? You don't worry about that judgment, because you have a judgment that you will stand before God with, and he has a judgment he will stand before God with. I don't want to take the time, because that's a different context altogether, to discuss the judgment seat of Christ. We can do that another time, back in 1 Corinthians, where he explains it in more detail. But here he's not really expressing it or explaining it. So I'm going to move on though. Now here's what he's going to show his hand, okay? Paul's going to show his hand. This is what he's going to say. So I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. This is one of the most powerful paragraphs in the entire chapter. Let's break it down, okay? What is Paul, first of all, saying here? What principle is he applying to himself? All right, he's convinced in his own mind, right? I know and I'm convinced. What position would Paul take on the meat debate? He's free. He's strong. There was something else I wanted to bring up before I got to this part. So I'm going to, everybody just hit the pause button, right, in your brain. Because this is what I, when I saw this, this is what I wanted us to talk about. I know, I am convinced. He's been saying it all the way along here, to know, right? Be convinced in your own mind. We know. This is what he means by strong and weak. He's not talking about strong in the faith or weak in the faith in the brother. He's talking about the concept of the conscience. The word conscience means with knowledge. And the conscience is the conviction or the emotional response that your mind has to the knowledge you have received. That is your conscience. The emotional response, by emotional, I don't mean in a negative way. I just mean the feeling response that you have based upon the knowledge you have received or knowledge you haven't received. And so someone with a strong conscience has a great deal of knowledge about the subject, and thus they are able to say, I know. And this is my reasons why I know. This is the proof I have. This is the evidence I know. I have learned it this way, my strong knowledge. Someone who has weak knowledge of something has a weak conscience. Once again, don't think of weak in the moral term, because that's not what he's talking about. He cannot be saying that the weak brother is morally weak, because he says it's okay. And he would not be saying it's okay if he was morally weak. Weak in knowledge. This is proved right here, because he's saying the weak brother is one who doesn't really understand this truth. He doesn't really know a lot biblically and practically about the issue concerning meats and idols and how it and what really is going on there. Paul is saying strong conscience says, strong knowledge says, I can eat it. Because I know this, I know that an idol is nothing, nothing is unclean. I know that the meat is just meat, nothing actually happens to it. There's no magical components that take place when it's been first offered in the temple, then brought to the marketplace. By the way, Paul takes the exact opposite approach in 1 Corinthians. He won't eat the meat. because the meat's not being sold in the marketplace. It's being consumed in the pagan temple. So it's not about the meat to him. It's about what you're communicating with the meat. He doesn't want to give any credibility to idols, idolatry. But if the meat sold in the marketplace, he's saying, it's meat. It's fine. I know this, strong conscience. The weak conscience, the weak knowledge says, I don't know about that. So you get the difference there, strong and weak. We can actually go with this little experiment with the conscience a little further in knowledge. What about no knowledge on something? If strong conscience, strong knowledge is strong conscience, weak knowledge is weak conscience, what's no knowledge? No conscience. I don't have a conscience about things I know nothing about, right? I don't really, and that's often cross-cultural. If I'm in another culture and they maybe are doing something, some of you have lived in other cultures and experienced life in other cultures besides this one, and you find yourself, I've been a few places out of this country, and you find that sometimes you can do things or say things that are highly offensive, and perhaps even in their minds, immoral, and you don't even know it. You had no conscience about that matter because you had no knowledge about it, right? You didn't know. So no knowledge is no conscience. Now, here, let me throw another one out here I think is very helpful. What about wrong knowledge? Go ahead. I think you know the answer. A wrong conscience. That could, yeah, exactly. You think you're, but if you have the wrong knowledge, your conscience is not right about that matter. Now, Paul's argument he's going to get to actually is the goal is to change the knowledge so the conscience will change, but don't violate your conscience while you're seeking the knowledge. Like, don't violate your conscience. It's not healthy to do so. It's not spiritually healthy to violate, but get the right knowledge and your conscience will change. So weak knowledge would be insufficient, not wrong, not like it necessarily is an error, but it's just that maybe I can illustrate it this way. A weak conscience weak knowledge would be somebody who doesn't have all the understanding that if they had all the understanding, it would change. Concerning the thing offered to meat, they're mistaken on some of the things that it's true about it. I meant more in the essence of opposing God's word knowledge. So a person who thinks, for example, that believes, according to the Bible, that I'll use the silly example again, that polygamy is okay, that's wrong, that's error, that's opposite of the truth. They're not going to have a guilty conscience by pursuing polygamy. But it's not like, well, your conscience says what it says, so do. It's like, no, fix the knowledge. You're wrong, and that will fix the conscience. I can see why it seems like they're the same because they're very similar. One, they're both lacking something, right? They're both weak and wrong, or both missing. Yeah, I'm thinking morally wrong conscience in that matter. Yeah. Right. So the weak seems to be more like the idea that somebody just, you know, if we just could talk about this and look in the scripture, it could be fixed. That's what Paul does here. That's why he's going to say, hey, let me tell you what I know about meat. The wrong is more like the individual who has, in his essence, who, like the Pharisees, who have created laws that God never created. And they were saying, this is right. And he's saying, the Bible doesn't say that. The Old Testament scriptures do not say that. So they're wrong, and they're binding conscience in that way. The scorner, right? Yeah. Yeah. And then the scorner is one who is rebelling against knowledge. And so my point being is this is what it's tied to. This is why knowledge and conscience are tied, which is, and that's what I mean by strong. So when we think of the strong brother, a lot of times we think of that as like the better one, the morally superior, the better one. That's not how Paul is using the terms. We think of the weak, well, they're just morally inferior. It's not how he's using the terms. He's saying it has everything to do with the matter of the knowledge of what you know and what you understand and what you've spent your time with and what you've researched and how you've worked through the issue biblically. And that's why he says it's okay to be both. It's okay because it's not a moral issue. My point in bringing up the whole different thing of the conscience is because that's going to be one of his main applications later, is go ahead then follow your conscience. Don't harm your conscience in the process of disputing and trying to figure these things out. But he's going to show his hand, and we're out of time. But I wanted to bring that up about strong and weak. He says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself. So he takes a position, right? It's the strong position, right? I know, so it's the strong position. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, who is this? The weak. To him, it is unclean. This is why I say the strong and weak is important to understand. Paul is not saying it became unclean. Somehow that what is right and what is wrong shifts is subjective. It's not what he's saying there. He says to him, in his conscience, he sees this as uncleanness. As such, that's fine. He's not going to eat it. You, and now he's not talking to the weak, he's now talking to the strong. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, in other words, because you're eating, so the strong, right? If your brother is grieved, you are no longer walking in love. And what is the result of not walking in love? Destruction of the body of Christ. Destruction of your brother's faith and walk of faith. So now, who has become in greater error? The strong has become in greater error because in his insistence on his liberty, which he was free to do in the first place, Paul puts himself in that category, in his insistence, he has left behind love. And as such, now he's crossed into a not a disputable matter, but a moral matter, right? Love God, love your neighbor. He's no longer loving his neighbor. He's now sinning by not loving his neighbor. The eating the meat wasn't sin, but not loving his neighbor has become sin. So this ought to concern us, and I'm going to leave it here because we're out of time. This ought to concern us. This ought to be another principled question we ask in any disputable matter. Am I grieving my brother and not walking in love? That's going to take some meditation and some thought, isn't it? That's going to take something else. We'll close on this. That's going to take some interaction with my brother. That's going to take rubbing shoulders with him. That's going to take some relationship. So we'll leave it there. We'll continue next week with more from Romans chapter 14 as we continue on. I know lots of things rise up with questions on this chapter. Talk to me afterwards if you have more questions, or amongst yourselves even is fine. So let's pray, and then we'll gather together to worship in a few minutes here.